Well, good morning. How are you? Thank you so much for letting me be your pastoral resident, by the way. I've been talking with Matt and Gary about what a cool opportunity it is to do this. And I also appreciate sort of the anonymity of people not knowing me just yet, because we just had the gala. Was anyone at the gala event? Yeah, a couple people, yeah. I had a jar out where you could have voted to send me up to do the Elvis dance. But because no one knew who I was, no Elvis dance. So, thank you. Our text today is going to be in Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. And as you get there in your Bibles or on your smartphone or however you get there, I'm going to give you a story about my life in seminary. So just a little peek into that. As Gary mentioned, I went to seminary in Seattle at Seattle Pacific Seminary. And if you've ever gone through school, you know that that's the time when your finances get scrapped. You get pushed a little more than you thought you might. And I thought that it would be a good idea to make do by living on a sailboat, which sounds like a really like romantic, cool idea. My grandpa is an avid sailor, and he had this boat that he was fixing up. And it was the boat he was fixing up, not the boat somebody should live on. But I said, yeah, I'll totally live on that. That's fine. And for the 2 months of summer that we have, did you know we have 2 months? It was glorious. I was the coolest kid on campus. I was, you know, sitting on the back of the boat. I didn't really know how to sail right away, so it was a lot of sitting on the boat. But it was pretty fun. But then, as it does, winter came. And I found out that this boat my grandpa was working on was not insulated, which is a problem. And I further found out that it leaked. Not the bottom, so it wasn't sinking, but the top had a leak, and the place where I sat all the way forward, I had a sleeping bag, I would nestle in up there, and it would leak through the top, and water would fall on me while I was sleeping. So I'm up reading these books, and I'm like, Athanasius, Augustine, and then try to sleep and wake up to water, or worse, a soaked sleeping bag, and a frozen interior of the boat. So, not exactly what I had thought was going to happen when I got a sailboat to live on. So one of the days when I had been up the night before, tossing and turning, semi-freezing, and when I say freezing, I have a picture, it literally froze on the interior of the boat one night. And I was at the bus stop, and I was heading into school, and this one of the guys at the bus stop was hitting me up for change. And the conversation usually goes like, hey, how you doing? What's your life like? Hey, man, can you spare some money? And then I would be like, I'm as broke as you are. Can you spare some money? I'll swap you for these books I have from seminary. But this time I was just like, I had been up way late, and I said, man, I'm struggling. I did not get any sleep. I've got this paper I'm supposed to write, and I've just been like getting rained on. And the conversation shifted. We went from something that was like a, hey, I might ask you for something conversation to, this guy started ministering to me. He said, this is where you need to go to get warm. This is where you need to go if you need a new sleeping bag. If you need to warm up, these people have a community meal. If you need this resource, go here. And I was floored because like that's not the dynamic that I expected to happen. But because he had an experience and I had an experience, he was able to minister to me in a way that most other people would not be equipped to do that. And that's what we're going through in the verse today. Jesus added humanity to his divinity, and because of that, he's able to understand us and minister to us in a way that otherwise wouldn't be able to, maybe. So let's get into the text. And I'm going to read through the text in its entirety, which is a big chunk, and then we're going to go through it bit by bit. So don't worry if you start to get lost a little bit along the way. It's a long chunk. 2:10 reads, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So starting off in verse 10, we read, it was fitting. That means it made sense, it was a good idea, there's a good plan that's following. It was fitting lets us know that God knows what's going on and he's making sure this is going how he wants it to go. And we'll see this play out, but I'm just gonna give you a quick preview of where we're going. This good plan is that Jesus is going to partner with us. He's gonna understand what it is to be us. Through living his perfect life, he's going to defeat the power of the devil, and he's going to be perfected through suffering to become our perfect high priest. So that's the sermon. That's it. It's going to get a little bit more than that, I promise. It's fine. Continuing on, we'll read, he, and this is he that is God. And then we get this phrase that is worth paying close attention to, and I'll go back on this again. For whom and by whom all things exist. It's kind of easy to read over quickly, but in connection with other scriptures, it's a pretty deep phrase. John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So John's taking the time in his gospel to make sure that we get that Jesus is fully God, that Jesus was in cooperation with God, the Father and the Holy Spirit in the creation of the entire world. Everything that gets made is made by Jesus, the pre-incarnate Word through Jesus, and more than that, it's made for Jesus. And on one hand, it's very straightforward. Jesus made it, it's for Jesus. Easy day. But on the other hand, what we're talking about is Jesus was fully God and fully, not partially, not kind of, not in a mask on kind of way, fully human. The series that we're going through right now that Gary mentioned is our Sacred Spaces series. And for a lot of that, that has meant that Matt has been force-feeding me books. And I've just been reading all these books, and it's been great. But what we're going to take from that, hopefully I'll produce something useful from that, is we're going to look at spiritual disciplines, and one of them is contemplation. So brief introduction to contemplation is sitting with the Scripture, savoring it, chewing on it, seeing what it says. And 2:10 is a verse that you can try contemplation out if you want to give it a go. One of the things that I've learned about Scripture is the longer you sit with it, the more opportunity God has to show you something in it. We can revisit the same Scripture over and over, and God will bring something new all the time. In preparing for this, I was trying to think of what are the things that I savor, what are the things that I'll actually spend the time to get to know. And I was reminded of an experience in the Navy. If you've ever been in the military, or even if you've been in a large organization, you might be familiar with the concept of the lowest bidder. You guys familiar with the concept of the lowest bidder? Let me tell you, Navy coffee fits that to a T. If you've ever had Navy coffee, you understand the lowest bidder, because they are not concerned with fair trade, single origin, beans that were massaged on the vine and speaking sweetly to as they were brewed. You are getting coffee that is going to punch you in the face and make you stand 14 hours of watch whether you like it or not. And sometimes Scripture is like that. Sometimes Scripture will knock you down, clear cut, powerful. But sometimes Scripture can also be like that Seattle coffee, that coffee where, you know, you take some time and you can notice some balanced notes, and you can maybe there's some nutmeg in there. I don't know how it works, but obviously I didn't get the coffee. If you contemplate and you sit with the coffee, you might understand it in a way that you might not otherwise. And I'm convinced reading Scripture is like that too. It's not us that creates some sort of meaningfulness out of knowing the right words about Scripture. Holy Spirit at work in you as you read Scripture is going to animate you like that Navy caffeine. It's going to happen. It's going to happen no matter what. But there is a time to sit with the coffee or to sit with the Scripture and say, I can taste this, and I know whether this is decaf, whether this isn't the real deal, or whether this is, you know, the good stuff. Again, not a skill that I learned in the Navy. And by the way, if you want to ever have the Navy coffee experience, get really angry, then brew the coffee, leave it alone for 8 hours, come back, pour it through the same grounds, let it burn, let it get cold, then drink it as fast as you can. So, saved you. You don't have to go through boot camp. You know it. So, back to 2:10. So far, we've got that God has a fitting plan, and now we hear why it's happening. The text says it's in bringing many sons to glory, and this is God's rescue mission for us. This is John 3:16 in action. This is God sending Jesus mounting a rescue mission to save us, to do what we couldn't do, to bring us to glory, to adopt us as sons and daughters. Leighton Ford is a preacher and a pastor I like. He had a great quote for this. He said, God loves us the way we are, but too much to leave us that way. And one of the things that I've learned about God is not only does God love us right now, right where we're at, regardless of where we've been or where we haven't been, but God also loves us enough to get us out of there and where we need to be. So, still in verse 10, we hear part of how this is happening. And the text reads, so that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So that word founder is a tricky word. You might have a couple of different renderings depending on your translation. You might get leader, chief, author, but I think the one that captures the thought the best is pioneer. The Greek word is archegos, which has the feel of being the one who does it first, is the predecessor, the one who goes before. You might think of archetype. And we see it that at the end of verse 10, that God is perfecting this pioneer of salvation, Jesus, through suffering. And as we know, suffering even to death. So God's accomplishing this plan of salvation through the pioneer, Jesus, and Jesus is going to suffer. And that's as far as we've got. That's just verse 10. The writer of Hebrews is packing these verses full of theology. So anytime you can take time to contemplate some of these verses, I definitely encourage that. In verse 11, we'll read that, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. And immediately, right after that, the author launches into these quotations that will emphasize the point of verse 11. This is saying that Jesus is sharing the status of one source with us. All God's children were made by God, and even though it's sometimes really hard to understand, Jesus chose to also become flesh and blood like us. So that's the one source piece. If you have with you a study Bible, you can probably see that these quotations. Fine, this is my first time, not worried. Thanks, Phil, you're awesome. These quotations are Old Testament references. So he's pulling up, the author of Hebrews is pulling up ideas that the audience would be familiar with. And this is a very, very powerful tool if I can hold still and not make the mic bump, if it works. So if your references land, you're going to be very persuasive to your audience. A couple weeks back, Johnny and Spencer invited me up to teach the middle school kids for a little bit, and I had an idea to make a reference with them to the cartoon DuckTales. You guys familiar with DuckTales? So I was bringing in Launchpad McQuack, Scrooge McDuck, and Huey, Dewey, and Louie. I was like, for sure, kids know cartoons. And maybe four of them got my reference, which didn't accomplish my point. I'm going to hold as still as possible. Made me feel super old, and it also disappointed me because they missed out on DuckTales. So luckily, my next slide read, it's a bird, it's a plane, it's Superman, yes, exactly. And they got that, thankfully, most of them. I was going to call into question some parenting, but I was like, okay, Superman, spot on. So my DuckTales analogy fell flat, but once again, Superman saved the day. So these quoted verses that the writer of Hebrews is using would have a Superman level of familiarity with this audience. So we're kind of getting an insight into what the writer of Hebrews knows and also what his audience knows. The first quote in verse 12 reads, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And this is from Psalm 22. So this is a connection point to everything we just went through on Good Friday. He says this phrase and his readers would think, Good Friday, Jesus, persecution, suffering, even death. Same with the ones from Isaiah. And verse 13 is from Isaiah 8, 17 through 18. And he's drawing in these ideas of Jesus' capacity for suffering with us. some of the other ones that maybe we can relate to more readily, if this was an audience, and I say to you, one small step for mankind. Maybe you have that idea in your mind of when you saw Neil Armstrong on a black and white TV or on YouTube, whatever, and you remember it, and you're drawn to that space. Or if I say, by the power invested in me, it should draw you back to your own marriage, wherever it was, whenever it was, maybe your parents' marriage, but there's a significance to these words that act as shortcuts, and it's a tool that the writer's using to make these points, that Jesus understands what it is to suffer like us because out of his deep, undeserved love for us, chose to become like us. So I have a list of books that I want to read but are not quite applicable enough to anything and far enough out there that I probably won't ever read. But on top of that list is a book called Being a Beast. It's by Charles Foster. Has anyone ever heard of this book? Probably not. It's super obscure, I'm guessing. Charles Foster is an Oxford professor and a barrister and a naturalist who, well, the tagline from this book is, I want to know what it's like to be a wild thing. And he's not a professional scientist, but he wrote this book about what it's like to live as an animal. So he goes and lives as a badger. He lives as an otter, a red deer, a swift, which is a bird, and a fox. And he doesn't do this in a scientific way. He just dives into it. So he's out there eating worms, living in a burrow. This is when he's a badger. And he's blindfolding himself because badgers, I read, are olfactory creatures, have bad eyesight. He's doing kind of his best to be a badger. But he's also kind of saying, well, and I had my buddy bring me a pan of lasagna because a badger could find lasagna in the wild. And he digs out his burrow with a backhoe. And so he's, on the one hand, we're saying, yeah, that's super crazy that you did this, that lived as a badger's. It's weird. But also, you didn't really do it. And he limits his experience to 6 weeks. So we see this is crazy, this is weird, but also, when Jesus chose to join with us, it wasn't a 6-week plan where he had like lasagna flown in. He actually became human with us. And this, again, it's contemplation worthy. Jesus is fully God. And if we've been raised in a tradition where we celebrate rightly the sovereignty and majesty and muchness of God, and then we hear that he added humanity to it, that can be disorienting. Jesus never stopped being God, but he also made it so he could actually feel what it was like to be us. If you've ever felt the pain of losing a loved one, if you've ever felt let down by a close friend, or even worse, betrayed by a close friend, if you've ever been misunderstood by your family or your friends, Jesus chose to add humanity to his divinity so that he could be the high priest who understood that. Like the homeless man at the bus stop who ministered to me, he shares experience with us so that he knows how to rightly minister to us. Looking ahead a little bit, I'm probably stealing from future sermons, so apologies, Matt and Gary. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that's what we get in verses 14 and 15. Jesus partook, and the Greek word is metekō, and I think it's better rendered as became a partner in. Jesus became a partner in the same things we flesh and blood children share in. All our temptations, all our sufferings, and our death. Remember that this is Creator God, and he chose, instead of pulling us up out of creation, he chose to join us in creation to redeem us. He could have done it anyway. He could have hit the reset button. He could have done whatever he wanted, but this was the good and fitting plan that he chose. Jesus entered into human history and partnered with us in an extreme way of Charles Foster becoming a badger. Even more than that, Jesus partners with us permanently and adds humanity to his divinity. And he did this so that he could destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil, and deliver us who through fear were in slavery. So he's delivering us from death, he's becoming our great high priest. And I think that it's important when we read this not to gloss too quickly over the devil bit. So let's talk about the devil for a second. One of the misconceptions that I run into with people who maybe weren't raised in the church or have been more influenced by, you know, pop culture than anything, is that the devil is like the yin to God's yang, or whatever the reverse of that, the equal. He's like the dark side of the force, and God is the light side of the force. And that's heresy. It's totally wrong, but it's like what we get a lot of the time. So, for the record, the devil was a created thing who rebelled. Never, ever anything but a rebellious angel. Scripture tells us that the devil can lie to us, can deceive us, and in some cases afflict us, but the devil is not in any way on par with God. So in our text, the Greek word that we get for destroyed in the ESV is a word that it's katarageo, and it means to render powerless. So we're no longer under that lifelong slavery that verse 15 describes, and we've been set free because Jesus has rendered powerless what the devil had power over. And the translations, I read a couple commentaries on this for this word katarageo. There's render idle, unemployed is a fun one, inactive, inoperative, and one that I read and I really enjoyed was neutered. So Jesus has neutered the power of the devil. And this doesn't mean that Christians don't die. We know that brothers and sisters in Christ die still. 1 Corinthians 15:26 tells us the last enemy to be defeated, and again, it's that same word, defeated, katargeo, is death. The power that was destroyed and the weapon that was used against us by the devil was the fear of death. It's the fear of death that's broken in Christ, the fear of what's to come. Because on one hand, we know that we have a perfect God with perfect standards and perfect righteousness. Romans 2:15 tells us that God's law is written on all of our hearts. We know that the law exists, and we know that we've broken it. So the power of the devil was to accuse us of failing to meet that standard. It's pointing out our faulty righteousness, pointing out our inadequate good deeds. And in Jesus, that power is finally broken. Because of Jesus' work on our behalf, those of us who are in Christ are given Christ's righteousness. In a little bit, we're going to get the word propitiation, and that's what we're talking about. So 1 John 3:8 tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's the whole reason that this good plan is going on. And I mentioned propitiation. There's a lot going on with what Jesus is doing in these verses. Jesus is our high priest. He becomes like us. He's victorious over the powers of death. He tastes death in our place. He frees us from bondage. And all these things working together, these are the propitiation piece. Sometimes that's rendered in different translations as atonement. And it's one of these big, heady Christian doctrines that gets so much attention that people nerd out on in seminary for way too long when they're on a sailboat by themselves. And like, I promise I'm not going to get way into this, like start gripping the thing and talking about atonement models. But it's an important idea, and this maybe is one of those savor and nuance kind of ideas. What we know and what we agree on is that Jesus made a way for us to have right standing with God. Amen? Jesus is the way that this happened. He is our propitiation. He's the one who gave us our righteousness and freed us. How that gets worked out is, in my mind, super interesting. Maybe not Sunday morning, but sometime I would probably end up blabbing about atonement models if you talk to me. I'll leave it alone. So back to verse 16. In verse 16, we get that God chose to partner with us and not the angels, which may seem like a throwaway verse for a second, not that there are any throwaway verses, but think about the fact that we got picked over the angels. Like, they are pretty impressive angels. People, the first thing they say when angels show up is, don't be afraid. They're impressive creatures. That you and I were picked before the angels is not because we deserved it. God chose us. Apart from our own accomplishments, apart from our own beauty and our own majesty, and that's never more clear in this verse. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had a really good quote about this. He said, God's not ashamed of the lowliness of human beings. God marches right in. He chooses people as his instruments and performs his wonders where one would least expect them. Jesus uses the broken vessels, the salty, the insacred, the impulsive. His disciples are not the A-team. We are not the A-team. And he uses us to do beautiful things because he repurposes us. He redeems us. So if you've ever felt like you're so broken that you can't be useful, know that Jesus partners with us broken people. And if you've ever felt so needy, like you had nothing to offer, know that God partners with people who are honest enough and humble enough to admit that they need him. So, back to verse 17. We see a God who is incredibly close to us. And I'll just say briefly, this was not the prevailing concept of the day. The prevailing Greek idea of divinity, you've got like Zeus up there just chucking lightning bolts or Apollo running in and out. And this idea that Jesus had this power and this divinity and came and chose to live with us would have been countercultural. It would have been misunderstood and even made fun of, probably. So, verse 17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that's an atonement word. What this is saying is Jesus did not cut corners when he came to be like this, us. He got close with us. I think that sometimes we're trained up to want the idea of a God who's far off. It's been called the absentee landlord idea. And this is another sermon that I feel like I could tangent off here too. But I feel like sometimes we'd prefer a sort of cosmic life insurance policy where we pay our premium, we check our God Squad boxes, we earn our Jesus points, and then we get left alone. I think that sometimes we don't want a God who is that interested in us. We'd prefer fire insurance and autonomy rather than what Jesus is doing. But that's not the plan that God has. God is very much in your business, very much in love with you, and very much aware of what it's like to be you. He gets what it's like to be tired after a day's work. He knows what it's like to have sore feet. He knows what it's like to be hungry, to be sleepy. And in verse 18, we hear why Jesus chose to become like us. It says, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So briefly, what I'll say about this is I believed, and I have no problem believing that Jesus became like us, but it's where Jesus' emotions are involved that I've had a struggle. Have you guys seen the movie Inside Out? It's a Pixar movie where basically emotions are personified in the head of this little girl. And the point of the movie is you need all your emotions to be like a full person. But in her head, there's a little red character who's anger, there's a joy character who's golden, and there's this sad character who's blue. And I was thinking about my kind of default, my assumed idea about Jesus was he was just like this super chill, eyes half closed, sipping her herbal tea. It's like, everything's white, man, just send it through. Not like feeling the emotions that we feel, just like a heavenly neutral white kind of thing. And I think it's because scripture's clear, Jesus was completely without sin and our emotions seem so messy. So part of what it means to be human, as the theological masterpiece Inside Out proved to us, is that we have emotions. We have emotions. And in the gospel, in preparation for this, I found a bunch of places where Jesus demonstrates emotions. Matthew 8:10 says he marveled at the centurion's faith. Matthew 26:38 says his soul was sorrowful even to death. John 11, we see him weeping at the death of a close friend. And John 15:11, he experiences joy. He went to parties. He loved his mother. He gave compliments. He gets amazed. He has friends who are ladies and friends who are guys. He even told jokes. I feel like Jesus's sense of humor is very sadly underplayed. Like, we should be more aware of it. It's very, very tongue-in-cheek, but it's there. Jesus experienced this full, messy, complicated bundle of human emotions that we have, but he did it without sinning. He chose to partner with us, and he chose to be just like us so that he would know what it was to be tempted, how we're tempted. And it's easy to dismiss that because Jesus didn't get passed over for promotion because of workplace maneuvering, but he was sold out by his friends. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He didn't have the complications of the internet. This is the one that I get most often when I talk to middle schoolers. But he knew what critics were, he knew what distractions were, and he knew what temptations were, just like we do. He understands what it means to be tempted to anger. He knows what it means to be tempted to selfishness, to pride, to self-glorification. He knows what it's like to have his identity attacked. And we read in Scripture, there's times where you know Jesus was tempted to put people in their place. Like people are telling him what the Scripture says, and he's like, that's my words. I'm the one who said that. He's been tempted in every way without sin so that he would know us better. So the book of Hebrews, as I mentioned, is theologically dense. It's super well written. There's interconnectedness. There's intentional placement of words. And there's these thought shortcuts that we talked about. And sometimes that can get disorienting, at least for me. Sometimes I get bogged down in the details and I don't see the whole picture. So I've got a little bit of homework for you, if you're willing. First, you're going to study what it means to be a badger. No, not really. We're not doing that. We're just going to go somewhere quiet where you can take 5 minutes with no phone, no interruptions, nothing that can distract you, and sit with 2:10. Just reflect on it. Ask God to show you something cool. Nobody has to eat worms for this, but just sit with it. That's your only homework, if you're willing. Because Jesus chose to add humanity to his divinity, we now have right standing with God. And Jesus asked us to remember that in a meal. I was reading a commentary by N.T. Wright, and he's got this great point where he's talking about, in the Last Supper, Jesus didn't break down atonement models or say, this is going to be the mechanics of your new heavenly bodies. Instead, Jesus gave them an act to perform. He gave us an act. Specifically, he gave us a meal to share. And it's in this meal that we're sharing that speaks more volumes than any theory. So there's something to this table in the bread and the wine or the juice that is more important than explaining the mechanics of life. There's something about our eating together, communally remembering his broken body and his blood shed on our behalf that's important enough that's the last thing Jesus gave us in the Last Supper. So would you stand with me as you're able? Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for the very good plan you had to send your son on a rescue mission to us to do what we couldn't do. Thank you that you get what it's like to be us, and I pray that you can help us and me understand that fully, that you are all the way God and all the way human. We love you and we thank you for your body broken and your blood shed on our behalf. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.